Change is one of the only things we can count on. Change is no stranger to the church. In Constantinople, the city now known as Istanbul, the year is 1054. The patriarch of the Eastern Orthodox Church, Cerularius, stands on the chancel of the Hagia Sophia Cathedral, serving leavened bread in the communion meal to the long line of people patiently waiting. Speaking in Greek, Cerularius gives thanks to the Holy Spirit, which he says descends from God the Father. During the service, a high-level diplomat publicly delivers a sealed envelope from Pope Leo IV in Rome. Standing in front of the congregation, Cerularius opens and reads the letter out loud, which excommunicates him from the Catholic Church. In the letter, Pope Leo reiterates non-negotiable demands. Church leaders must use Latin as the language of God, must use unleavened bread in the communion meal, and church leaders must confirm that they believe the Holy Spirit descends equally from God the Father and from the Son. The story of one united Catholic Church breaks apart. In what became known as the Great Schism, by the end of the 11th century, the two churches are literally at war on the battlefield. Over the next years, a new story emerges, which includes the understanding that people want to speak their own language in church. People want agency in shaping ritual. And people around the globe may at times disagree on theology. This month, we join groups around the world celebrating the anniversary of the 500 years ago on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle in Wittenberg, Germany. Luther's theses protested deception and abuse, such as clergy selling indulgences or selling absolution from sin. Luther proclaimed that grace and salvation came from God alone. Religion, this thing we do, religion provides individual and communal ways of understanding and being. Religion is also a social construct. In order to birth, grow, and maintain social constructs, human beings often need stories or central narratives to serve as nourishment. For periods of time, the story holds, then the story breaks apart, and new stories emerge. As Phyllis Tickle points out, the Great Reformation no more began on October 31st of 1517 than adulthood commences the morning of your 21st birthday. The story and the common imagination of Catholic Europe were pounded over and over again until eventually they buckled. Luther's declaration of needed reform was a catalyst in changing the church forever, but more than anything, the tacking of the theses became a symbolic story for a multi-century movement. Proportionally, the story became bigger in the historic mind than it was in the minds of those living a long line of many formation events. Luther and many compatriots knew that the church is no stranger to change. They were looking back to historic events and primary stories and the Jesus traditions, such as the Great Schism of 1054 between the Greek Orthodox and Cyrilarius and the Roman Catholics and Leo. They're looking back to 1375 and French Pope Clement and French-Italian Pope Urban, both claiming the papacy. Today, in America, religion is undergoing fast and intense changes. It is difficult to overstate that. And so today, we look back to historic events and primary stories to see how they might inform us about where we are today and where we might be going moving forward. 3 years before Luther's famous disruption, we go to 1514, Prussia, now Poland, where we find Copernicus, a clergyman as well as an astronomer. Copernicus formally declared the heretical idea that the sun, not the earth, was the center of the universe. Up to this time, the church's fundamental theory and canon law had it the other way around, saying that the sun revolves around the earth. This was perhaps analogous to the bishops wishing that the world revolved around their church. Copernicus's theory, he and I share the same birthday, by the way. Very proud of that. Copernicus's theory was hardly the only blow to that prevailing story. Previously, for over 1,800 years, various respected scientists had theorized that the Earth orbits the sun. However, in the early 1500s, momentum of the scientific revolution empowered Copernicus's voice and message. Slowly, a critical mass of public opinion came to believe that Copernicus was correct in stating that the Earth orbits the sun. And eventually, the church's story of cosmology broke apart, pursuant to which fewer people revolved around the dictates of the church leaders. In a related story, in 1492, Christopher Columbus insisted on sailing west at a time when the church's cosmology not only placed Earth as central to all creation, but also declared the Earth to be flat, with massive cliffs at the Earth's edges, making fall-off points. By arriving to America in a journey, which included, by the way, not encountering any of the massive sea monsters so many really worried about, Columbus proved to many that the world was round. The flat Earth story broke apart. Like Copernicus, Columbus was not the first to refute a prevailing story. For centuries, multiple scholars, at least going back to Aristotle 350 years before Jesus, had proclaimed the Earth to be round. The Columbus expedition was the final straw, and the symbolic story that broke the flat Earth story. The new story, round Earth orbiting the sun, highlighted how sciences, such as geography and astronomy, can guide human decision-making and exploration in ways that at times the church cannot. Sometimes the scientists are better to look to than the bishops. That was heretical. At this point in history, the church made a massively painful, I say evil, pivot. The church made an evil pivot. As the church dumped the flat earth theory, they adopted the story of discovery. The church played a role in promoting the dirty framing of Columbus discovering America, when in reality, Columbus and his crew arrived to find many native peoples and communities that had been there a long, long time, living their lives. And Columbus, and the church was totally fine with this, arrived at best without caring about displacing the native peoples. At worst, they arrived prepared to displace, massacre, and enslave. Unfortunately, we're not finished in breaking the dehumanizing story of discovery, but we are working on it, and we must continue to work with tenacious love to empower the new true stories of struggle and resilience and resistance. Those are the stories, I think, that work better using our brains and hearts at looking at what's happened. At the heart of the Great Reformation, Luther, Calvin, Unitarian leader Michael Servetus agreed on some central things. They agreed in proclaiming people could access the word and teachings of God through directly reading the scriptures themselves, directly reading their Bibles. Scriptura sola and sola scriptura was the call to arms. Only scripture. True answers to religious questions could be found in the scriptures, so it was an amazing time. Translations were happening all over the place. Gutenberg's invention of the printing press and increasing numbers of people learning how to read synergistically catalyzed multiple theological understandings and interpretations. It was a very alive time for sharing of thoughts about what is true and right between God and earth. Now, like most things, highlighting the authority of Scripture has never been easy. Spanish-born Michael Servetus was a Unitarian who argued that the Trinity is a falsehood, not to be found anywhere in the Bible. He said, "You can't prove it to me. Just show me where it is in the scripture because it's not there." And that was considered so heretical that he was condemned for heresy not only by the Catholic Inquisition, but also by Calvin in Protestant Geneva. And in 1553, he was burned at the stake. Slavery, the slavery debate, scripture failed it. Scripture failed the test because the Bible describes slavery. It does not condemn it or endorse it. And so both sides used scripture forever. If slavery was just going to be decided on scripture, who knows what would have happened. People had to bring in other arguments from science, from their hearts, from their communities, from interactions with people. Sola scriptura failed the slavery test. And that's an indication of it can't be relied upon alone. And the Reformation, saying people do not need to go through priests, but can go directly to access the divine and their conscience directly, remains hugely important. And we draw on that tradition greatly today. It's there for us, and we should lean into it. Many scholars of religion believe we're in the beginning, if not the second part, of a change that could be as big as the Great Reformation. There are a lot of theories about every so many years that you could see these 500-year cycles or 300-year cycles. Just like many regions of the globe, the religious landscape in America is changing at rapid pace. In recent decades, almost every religious denomination, except for the Pentecostals and the Mormons, actually, almost every religious denomination and association in America is in decline. From 1990 to 2000, Protestant denominations lost close to 5 million members at a time when the U.S. population grew by 24 million. In the last 10 years from now, the Catholic membership has declined by at least 3 million people total. It's estimated that in the last two decades, for every New Start church, at least four or five are closed, down, shut down. UUs, in general, have stayed flat. So relative to a lot of others, we say we're doing well. We've had about 154,000 members for the last 20 years of our 1,000 churches. But as you might imagine, that means we're very small. UUs are less than one-fifth the size of the 25th biggest religion in America. We are less than one-fifth of the size of the 25th biggest religion in America today. So it is all relative. Most experts agree the future holds significant uncertainty, certainly for religion in America. Certain factors, however, and the church, I believe, remain quite consistent. Knowing we are alive and must die, many of us choose religion. Most people reflect honestly when we do that. When most of us reflect honestly, we can identify some kind of existential despair or significant vulnerability. Knowing that life can often be too difficult and painful for us to endure on our own, many of us choose religion. Knowing that we crave more purpose by which to direct our conduct and inform our choices, many of us choose religion. The church at its best, which we must constantly give everything we can to make it its best if we're in it, the church at its best helps to edify ways of living that engender solace, resiliency, hope, and courage. Important past changes in the church provide affirmation and support today. Sola Scriptura has grown from seeds into a fully blossoming tree, a prophethood of all believers. In beloved community, we can speak our own languages and the language of others. We can continually shape the most meaningful rituals possible. We can draw upon science and critical thinking and doubt and skepticism. Wherever we find the holy or the good or the sacred is legitimate and valuable and potentially life-saving. No new story will suffice if it does not identify struggle and resistance. Liberty is non-negotiable. We need these lessons and stories as we're moving into a new chapter. The board had a great retreat yesterday talking about the future, given a lot of these factors. We're talking, sharing ideas, and want to hear your ideas. What if, knowing that change is the only thing we can count on and change is no stranger to the church, what if we change to become more explicitly and effectively a center for body, mind, and spirit wellness? What if we become more explicitly and effectively a center for spiritual arts? Those things are happening well in other places in our neighborhoods, but this would be a place you would do it in beloved community, where you also worship and care for people when they're sick and grow spiritually and do justice work. What if we became more explicitly and strongly a social justice or an interfaith center, where we leveraged every fiber of our beings and partnered with our neighbors more explicitly to do justice and interfaith respect and work? Those things are happening in other places, but here we would do it in beloved community, where we stick together and raise our kids together. Those are some ideas. What will happen next? Phyllis Tickle says, there is a certain temerity, if not outright arrogance, in thinking that any of us can answer before the fact such a question as to where this cataclysmic shift in human affairs ultimately is going. But there's an equal foolhardiness, she says, however, in not trying to discern the near future of our lives, both as citizens and as organized religion. When we're looking at this emerging chapter of religion, humility and boldness are both required. What story do we want to write? Blessings be. Amen.